This is day four at the 49th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Anthony Oosthuizen on This Is My Beloved Son. This is the fourth talk in the series. The subtitle for today is All Things Are Delivered Unto Me of My Father, Brother Anthony.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Yesterday, we ended our reflection on the Lord's ministry by having a quick look at that parable about the owner of the vineyard and his tenants. And we thought about it from the record in Matthew 21. This morning, I want to have another look at that same parable, but this time consulting the record in Mark chapter 12. So if you would come with me to that place, Mark chapter 12. Here again, as we start reading the chapter from the beginning, the owner plants a vineyard, preparing it with great care and providing every needful resource, and then he lets it out to tenants. Then at the season, verse 2 says, he sends servants to receive the fruit. And we reminded ourselves yesterday that one of the features of this parable is the complete absence of any mention of fruit being available when the servants came to collect it. Oh, the owner had sent servants time and again expecting to receive fruit, but the parable is silent on the question of availability because there were no fruits. And someone came up to me after the session and said, yes, but what about people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and indeed the 12 disciples? Surely they were bringing forth some fruits. Well, the point is the parable doesn't contemplate those people at all. It is looking at the elders of the Jews and those rank and file members of the Jewish race who thought that second best in service to God would suffice. That's the focus of the parable. Martha and Mary and Lazarus and others like them were part of that nation in embryo to be born to whom the vineyard would ultimately be given. So we need to understand that the purpose of the parable is the elders and the rank and file members of the nation who were not meeting expectations. And as we said, Jesus picks up the point in the Matthew record and says, therefore the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. But coming back to the version here in Mark's record, I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, the growing hostility shown by the husbandmen towards those who are sent. Verse 2, a servant is sent that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him, sent him away empty. Again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. There seems to be an increasing hostility manifested towards the servants who are sent. And I think it's just worthwhile to pause and reflect on this, just to try and understand the thinking of the Almighty in continually sending his servants. You may remember that back in 2 Chronicles 36, as the book comes to a close in that final chapter, it talks about the Lord God rising up betimes and sending his messengers. And the AV margin says of rising up betimes that it means continually and carefully. The Lord God was continually and carefully sending messengers to the nation. And four times in Jeremiah, he speaks of the Lord God rising up early and sending his servants, the prophets, to the people of the nation. And that phrase, rising up early and sending, doesn't just mean to get up at first light. It means getting up early and shouldering a burden or undertaking an important task. And 2 Chronicles 36 tells us what that important task was. the continual and careful sending of messengers was because the Lord had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, because he wanted to see fruit and prosperity and peace to the nation. And this the Lord Jesus Christ understood very well. You remember we looked at the phrase, the Lord, the Son can do only those things which the Father hath shown him and taught him. Now come with me just for a moment to a short series of verses at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, which illustrates the point that the Lord understood what his Father was doing with the nation and correspondingly what he needed to do for the people. Mark chapter 1, and starting at verse 32, it is the end of the Sabbath, and after 6 o'clock, when the Sabbath rules were relaxed, this is what we read. "And even when the sun did set, they brought to Jesus all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before the day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee." In other words, there are a lot of people waiting. There's more work to be done. So here is Jesus rising up early and shouldering the burden that the Father had given him. Not just healing the sick, but more importantly, making provision for the forgiveness of sins and citizenship of the kingdom. Let's just read a few more verses. "Jesus said to the disciples, Let us go to the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils." And then, verse 40, "There came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, said to him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said to him, I will, be thou clean." And there are just so many echoes here, if we read attentively, of 2 Chronicles 36 and the prophecy of Jeremiah, rising up early and sending, because he had compassion on the people and God's dwelling place. And Mark is keen, brothers and sisters, that we should understand that this was now being fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that background, just come back now to Mark chapter 12 and this issue of the vineyard. Because the same ideas lie behind this masterly little parable. In fact, as I suggested to you yesterday, there are a whole series of Old Testament scriptures which form the background to the little story. There's Isaiah 5. The vineyard in a very fruitful hill, which brought forth only wild grapes, Isaiah says. There's Ezekiel 15, the vine tree, fit only for firewood if it proved fruitless. There's 1 Kings 21, the story of Naboth's vineyard. There's Psalm 80, the vine brought out of Egypt, tended and nurtured, but unresponsive. There's even the story of Joseph and his brethren reflected there in verse 7, because they said, "This is the heir, come let us kill him, that the inheritance shall be ours." And there are many other allusions also to the Old Testament. So here is our Lord's wonderful use of Scripture, this amazing mind that we can only dimly begin to fathom, bringing together passage after passage, knitting them into this remarkable little story which so perfectly expresses the Father's work for his people generation after generation. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," said Jesus in John 5. It was a work of love and compassion and concern, because both the Father and the Son cared about the people and their land. And they wanted to see it, as we said, peaceful and prosperous. Now come to verse 6 of Mark 12, which we need to consider carefully. Having therefore yet one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. I think every word in that verse is virtually an exhortation in itself. Having therefore one son, his well-beloved. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And that word beloved or well-beloved, you may perhaps know, is the Greek word agapetos. And it's only ever used in the Gospels, either of Jesus himself or by Jesus, as here in this parable. It's a very special word, agapetos, the beloved. And it's restricted to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the only Son of the Father who so perfectly represented his Father's care and compassion. And so here we have this lovely picture of the Father sending this one Son whom he loved more than anyone else, saying, they will reverence my Son, surely. But they did not. And it's one of the great wonders of Scripture, brothers and sisters, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ then allows the other New Testament writers to apply that very special term, agapetos, to you and to me. That's the word John uses in his first epistle when he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we are already the beloved, the agapetos. And that term's used over 50 times throughout the New Testament epistles. And when you think of all the phrases that Paul piles up in that second chapter of the Ephesian letter to describe our status prior to baptism, before we came into the body of Christ, just think, listen to them again. He said, at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. No hopers on at least 5 separate counts. And so John says, do we truly appreciate what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, the agapetos? I sometimes wonder, brethren and sisters, whether we realize the amazing high calling to which we have been called. Back to Mark chapter 12 and verse 6. And given the structure of the parable, I suppose that in human terms, this was the only thing left for the landowner to do. He'd sent servant after servant to no avail. What else can I do? As a last resort, I will send my son. But of course we realize, do we not, that this was no ordinary landowner. If it had been the story of a typically commercially minded landowner, well then he would have sent in the heavy squad to sort out those miserable tenants after the first mistreatment of his rent agent. But it isn't the story of a worldly landowner. It's a brilliantly crafted story of the long-suffering nature of the God of Israel, doing everything in his power to bring his people to repentance and give them hope of the kingdom. So let me ask you a question. Who do you think the owner was talking to in verse 6 when he said, they will reverence my son? Because that's how the verse reads. He sent unto them also last his son, saying, they will reverence my son. The son hasn't arrived yet, so it can't be the tenants in the vineyard that he's addressing. So in terms of the story, it would seem that the owner was voicing his thoughts to the son himself as he set off. He sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. So the son would be fully aware of the burden of his mission from the outset. And I think there's also another dimension to this saying. Can I just remind you of a familiar passage in John chapter 1? You don't need to turn there. But speaking of the Christ, John says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave him he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I want to suggest to you that that familiar little passage in John chapter 1 is a commentary on Mark chapter 12, verse 6. They will reverence my son. Because as many as did were given power to become the sons of God, even those that believed on his name. So just to sum up this point in regard to verse 6, the words would initially have been spoken to the Son. They were also a prophecy given through the mind of the Spirit of that which the Son's mission would ultimately achieve, giving birth to a nation that would reverence the Son and take on the honor of his name, the well-beloved, the agapetos, the sons of God. Next question. How do you think the tenants would recognize the son when he arrived? Because he would obviously have to be very different from the servant sent on previous occasions, wouldn't he? He would need to arrive with the full credentials as owner, son, and heir. And of course he did. Just listen to these words from John chapter 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or think again on the summary verses which appear at intervals through the Gospels like this. This one from Matthew's record. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And it has been our privilege to recognize this wondrous Son of God. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, as John says in his first epistle. But the reaction of the establishment in Jerusalem, of course, was very different. They certainly recognized that the Son sent to them was different, but not as the glorious Son of the Father in heaven. They saw him as a threat, as we said earlier, to their position and their power. Just like Joseph's brethren, they resolved to be rid of him. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Our privileges will be cut short. So his blood be upon us. Let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And so it came to pass. Now back to Mark chapter 12 and verse 6, just to pick up one last point from that parable. They will reverence my son, the father said, hopefully. And that word reverence, if you look it up, is a rather complex word with several shades of meaning. Its primary meaning is clearly to honor and respect. It also carries the idea of bringing about a change of mind as a result of the experience. And finally, of inducing a sense of shame. And I think we need to put all those three ideas which flow from that word, put them all together. Honor and respect, bringing about a change of mind as a result, and inducing a sense of shame. The Father had sent his son and heir into the world to bring about a change of heart and mind, hadn't he? in those who received him, but also a sense of shame for what they were, for how they had behaved, for what they had done, and to kindle a desire to be like him, to start living the life of the kingdom age even now. And this we have been privileged to see and to understand. But for Israel as a nation, that blessing still lies ahead. They've a long way to go. We are greatly privileged. Having said that, brethren and sisters, I think that as a community we have some difficulty in honoring the Son as we ought, getting the balance right. And I'm sure you understand that the problems have arisen because of our rejection of the doctrines of Trinity and other teachings of Christendom, the other false doctrines. But extremes beget extremes, and we seem to have gone too far in the opposite direction. You remember when Mary went to see Elizabeth and Elizabeth greeted her? She said, "Whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And when Thomas saw the wounds in the hands and feet of his risen Lord, and he said, "My Lord, my God." And when we come across that phrase, "my Lord," applied to Jesus in the Gospels, we're obviously invited to go back to Psalm 110 and appreciate the meaning of the title given to him by the Father, as the psalmist obviously did. The point I'm making is simply this, that these godly men and women had got it right. Messiah was and is their Lord. And they weren't just using empty words. That's how they thought of him. They thought of him like that in their hearts and their minds. And so should we. Now we're called upon to reverence the Son. And I think we need to do more to make it clear that we do indeed honor him when we meet to worship together before the Lord Almighty. Now I don't have a quick fix solution to the problem, but I'd like you to think about that question. Do we reverence the Son as we ought? Or is he in danger of becoming at times just an appendage to our prayers? Now let's turn to our reading in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we join Jesus at this point in the upper room. And I'll again read with you the opening verses. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God." Let's just pause there. "Having therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son." So he had come forth from God, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now what do you think that means? We know that the Father had given the Son the Holy Spirit without measure. We've already seen that earlier this week in John chapter 3. He could do whatever he wanted to with that unlimited power. But the Father giving all things into his hands means very much more than that, brothers and sisters. It means that everything related to the Father's purpose from the beginning now depended on the Son for its success. The Word going forth with power, God's plan of redemption and salvation, the moral purpose of the law, the recording of the divine Word, so that it could be made known to men, the hope of the kingdom, the glory of the age to come. All that had been in the Father's mind from the very beginning was now entrusted to the Son. And we mentioned this earlier in the second session on this series. And if he failed, well, all was lost. But the father's trust was not misplaced, and that we know with hindsight. So verse 4. Having been given all things into his hands, coming from God and about to return, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. What an amazing act, coming from a man to whom all things in heaven and earth have been committed. Why did he do it at this point? What was he trying to teach them and us? And it would probably help our understanding if we just looked into the background of this a little first. Come back with me for a moment, please, to Mark chapter 14. Back in Mark chapter 14, where we have some instructions concerning the preparation of that first Last Supper. Mark 14, picking up the context in verse 12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Note that, two. And he said to them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." So that was the prearranged signal. "Wheresoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, 'The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' He'll show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." And Luke tells us that those two disciples who were sent to finalize these preparations were Peter and John. Now, there are two important points here. Jesus tells these two disciples to go and prepare the Passover meal. But at the same time, he tells them that they'll find a large upper room furnished and prepared. So he had already made the initial preparation. And all that the two disciples were required to do was complete those preparations for that special meal. Now, surely this is a point we can all take to our breaking of bread services on Sunday mornings. Yes, we do have to do our part, preparing suitably, laying the table, choosing the music, making presiding notes, preparing an exhortation, choosing the readers, choosing those to offer prayers, and so it goes. But the main preparation, the fundamental preparation, has already been done for us in the sacrificial death of our Lord. And so let us never forget that, brothers and sisters, that he has prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. It is a meal to conquer sin and death. Those are our enemies, and he has prepared a table to conquer it. Second point is this. Why do you think he sent Peter and John to make the final preparations in the upper room? And we can be sure it wasn't a random selection. So there must be a reason. And I believe it was this. The ecclesia that followed Jesus on the road for 3.5 years was a quarreling ecclesia. More than once, we read that they disputed among themselves about who should be the greatest. And there's a string of passages in the Synoptic Gospels highlighting this friction between the different factions in that little group, including that occasion, you remember, when the mother of Zebedee's children came seeking the chief places in the kingdom for her sons, James and John, and it so irritated the other 12. And when Peter says to Jesus in Matthew 18, "Lord, How many times must I forgive my brother? It's pretty clear that was no hypothetical question. There was someone in that little group of disciples he simply did not get on with. And I want to suggest to you from the shape of the narrative that that person was John. And that Jesus deliberately chose the leaders of these two squabbling factions to go and make the final preparations for the Passover meal, hoping they would learn something from the experience. Now we know what happened, that they followed a man bearing a pitcher of water. And that's not an insignificant detail, that's important. Because that pitcher of water would have been placed near the door in the upper room. And its purpose, as always, according to the customs of the times, was to wash the feet of the arriving guests. Peter and John knew it was there. They would have seen the goodman of the house place it in a prominent position near the entrance when they made their final preparations for the Passover meal. Perhaps Peter thought to himself, look, I'm older than John. This is a menial task. Let him attend to the washing of the feet when the other disciples arrive. And I think John would have said to himself, Peter's the big mouth, always wanting to take the lead in every situation. Let him organize the washing of the feet. And in the event, neither of them did anything. Both disciples passed up the opportunity to be of service. And what is worse, Luke tells us that that little group were still arguing among themselves about who should be greatest during the course of the Passover meal. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that the very first time the bread and the wine were shared as a portent of the dreadful things that were about to happen, these disciples were arguing about who should be head honcho in the kingdom of God. And yet that is what took place. And so, back to John then, chapter 13 and verse 4. So, because of that background and that situation, Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. He's now going to underline a fundamental lesson that all the disciples had missed completely. Just before we consider it, can I just draw your attention to an interesting little link which we might miss in the daily readings. Just keep your finger there and come back a couple of pages to John chapter 10. There are just two verses in John 10 where the same verbs are used. John chapter 10 verse 17, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Those verbs, lay down and take again, are the exact same verbs used in John 13, where Jesus laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. We say that every word in the Bible is important. So is the Spirit perhaps inviting us to put those two passages side by side, to see the death of the Son of God as the greatest act of humble service in the history of the world? I believe it is, brethren and sisters, because the verbs are pointing us in that direction. For greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. So back in John 13, Jesus took a towel, girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. What a wonderful example and what an exhortation, both to the disciples and to you and me. Though he was the Son of God, though the Father had given all things into his hands, yet he took upon him the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No doubt Peter and John would have thought that to give in and wash the disciples' feet would be a sign of weakness. Jesus says that is not true. Humility is not weakness. It is evidence of strength of character. As the last hours of his mortality drew near, Jesus is in total control of his life. Everything that happens around him and the lessons that he's now bringing before us in the upper room are of critical importance. Down to verse 15, he says, "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Behaving in this way is what the Father is looking for. Learn to accommodate your brethren and sisters, care for them, minister to their needs. Because this is what I've been doing from the beginning of my ministry. This is what the Father has been doing from the beginning of creation. We are serving in love. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So please, my disciples, get the message so that you can do the same. Go back for a moment to verse 13 of the same chapter for another point of exhortation. "You call me Master and Lord," and the word master there is the word rabbi or teacher. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Have you noticed the juxtaposition of those key words in those two verses? "You call me teacher and Lord." It's true, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We're willing to go to the Gospels and see Jesus as the greatest teacher this world has ever known. His incredible knowledge of Scripture, his consummate ability to weave the relevant passages together in his parables, his unrivaled ability in debate. Yes, we're delighted in all that. He is an outstanding teacher, no question about it. Ah, says Jesus, ah. "But if I, your Lord and teacher, have shown you what to do, you ought to go and do likewise." And the point he's making by switching the terms around is that learning all about our Lord's ministry is of absolutely no value at all unless we're prepared to obey him and keep his commandments and follow his example. "For I am your Lord and teacher," he says, "serving in love and humility." And that's what the gospel's all about. It's a very subtle exhortation, and we probably wouldn't even notice it if we read hastily. Read carefully. Come with me now to the end of John's gospel, where we have a heartwarming incident which tells us that the lessons were beginning to take hold. Take hold in the hearts and minds of the disciples. I'm in John 21, and we'll come in round about verse 3, because after the resurrection, seven of the disciples are in Galilee, and they decide to go fishing. You know the story. And in the middle of verse 3, we read that they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And Jesus, standing on the shore, says to them in verse 6, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. So they needed his direction to make any progress. And then that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And notice he doesn't say it's the rabbi or the teacher. He says it is the Lord. They seem to be getting the message of the Lord's example in the upper room. Verse 7. "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea." And there are only two places in the New Testament where that word or that verb is used, where he girt or girded his fisher's coat unto him, And in John 13, when Jesus took upon him the form of a servant and girded himself in the attire of a household slave in order to wash the disciples' feet. And I believe that Peter's deliberately imitating his Lord's example here to acknowledge that he's learned the lesson. He wraps his fisher's coat about him like a household slave, as Jesus had done, and goes to present himself to his Lord in humble submission. "It is the Lord," he said, as he cast himself into the sea. And that's why I think that the Lord in this closing chapter gives special care and attention to Peter to help him recover from the abyss of failure when he had denied his Lord in the courtyard of the high priest's palace, to encourage and strengthen him for the huge work which still lay ahead of him as a fisher of men. And there's an interesting Bible echo in verse 9 in the description of the breakfast preparations, because it says they saw a fire of coals there. And it's exactly the same phrase used back in John 18 to describe the fire in the courtyard at which Peter warmed himself on that dark betrayal night. He warmed himself at a fire of coals. And seeing it, brethren and sisters, seeing it, you would surely have been reminded of those moments of wretched weakness which were such an embarrassment to him. But after breakfast, the Lord, graciously and with great compassion, makes it possible for Peter to cancel out the three denials with a threefold declaration of his love and his loyalty. And you'll know the words well. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Then feed my lambs and my sheep." And how Peter must have received that commission with deep thankfulness. He'd been forgiven. A fresh start was possible. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters, when we fail our Lord. A fresh start is possible through the forgiveness of our Lord and Master. There's just one other exhortation I'd like to point out before we leave this chapter. Have you noticed, and you may have done, or you may know this already, but there's an amazing sequence of events involved in landing that net full of fishes. In verse 6, we are told that 7 grown men were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. In verse 8, when they were about 200 cubits from land, they're still struggling with the load, dragging the net full of fishes. But when they reached land, and the Lord instructs Peter to bring the fish that you've caught in verse 10, did you notice that Peter's able to bring in the entire catch single-handed? Verse 11, "And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. For all that there were so many, yet was not the net broken." So something 7 men couldn't do initially, Peter's able to do single-handed. And the exhortation is very simple. The nearer we get to Jesus, the greater the power available to us. And this the disciples needed to know as they were about to commence the great work described for us in the book of Acts. We need that lesson also, don't we? The nearer we get to our Lord, the greater the power available to us. Let's never forget it. Now, back to the earlier chapters of John, and we'll just conclude our meditation for this morning. We were in chapter 13, where the Lord laid aside his garments as he was to lay down his life. And he gave the disciples that wonderful example of humble service which they were instructed to follow. Then on into chapter 14, where he describes the many abiding places in the Father's house, with the obvious implication, don't waste time arguing about who will be greatest in the kingdom of God, because there's room for all. So just accept me as your Lord. And then he goes on to talk about the importance of keeping his commandments. Down in verse 15 of chapter 14, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in these closing chapters of his discourse with his disciples in the upper room, the Lord is using language here, brothers and sisters, which is reminiscent of Abraham and his household. Remember what God said about Abraham back in Genesis 18 before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? I need to tell him what's going to happen, the Lord says. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. They will keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Because of this, Abraham was called the friend of God. And here in these chapters, I believe that Jesus is deliberately picking up on that declaration to Abraham. He calls his disciples little children. For I know Abraham that he will command his children. He talks about the father's household in chapter 14 and the importance of keeping his commandments. For I know that Abraham and his children will keep the way of the Lord. And if we keep the way of the Lord, we're much more than servants. We're classified as his friends in verse 14 of the next chapter. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. If you just read carefully, you'll find that much of the terminology is directly from Genesis 18 and the life of Abraham. So our Lord and teacher is desperately keen that we should know and understand that our citizenship of the kingdom depends upon loyally keeping his commandments. And I think that the one verse that really encapsulates the way of the Lord in our private lives and in our ecclesial lives and in our relationship with the world outside is verse 12 of John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. To use the language of the Apostle Paul, that is the faith which worketh by love. No more rivalry, no biting and devouring one another, but bearing one another's burdens, serving one another in the spirit of meekness in Christ Jesus our Lord. For they that do such things plainly declare that they are truly Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.